It is by the good fortune of God that we are here, and it is with great thanksgiving that we come together in this worship period to honor our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in the ways in which we have, and we pray we will continue to do that throughout the remaining portion of this worship. As I look into the audience, I want you to know that it's good to be with you today as the house of the Lord in this place. I want you to know that you're an encouragement to me. If I say that often, I want you to know that it's not repetitive as a habit. It's repetitive because it's true. I need this time, this opportunity to be with you. I don't necessarily need this to hear myself talk, but I do need this time to be with you, my brethren, to be encouraged by you, to be edified in the efforts that we're putting forth together. The devil is always active, and he's always crafty, and he seeks every way in which he might to tear us down. And as we spend time apart from one another, he's going to be more successful at that than the times in which we spend together because of the encouragement we give and the motivation to continue on in the faith that is there when we gather together often, and especially here on this first day of the week. And I want you to know how encouraged I am that you're here. It says a great deal about you and your interest in spiritual things. I'm thankful for those that have taken a part in this service already and the thoughtful words that have been offered in prayer and in the songs that we're singing, the Lord's Supper and the talk that was given there. It is so wonderful to be a part of a congregation that wants to please the Lord and serve the Lord and call others' attention to spiritual things. And so all of you are to be commended for that. And we have visitors. We're delighted by your presence and are so thankful for your interest in God's Word and doing things by way of the Scriptures and what we have often said, Bible things and Bible ways, and calling Bible things by Bible names. We read somewhat of a lengthy text in the 119th Psalm a little while ago. And there's a lot said in that psalm that we could spend a great deal of time looking at, but there was a general flow of thought and a theme that prevailed throughout that thought as it was being expressed by the writer who was given these words by inspiration. That the Word of God is pure, that the Word of God does not fail, that as one surrenders his will to the Lord, he will be in fellowship with the Lord and pleasing to the Lord, and that as a result of accepting the Word of God as truth, one would hate then those things that are false. That seems like a very strong way of saying it, but that's exactly what the psalmist did indeed say, that it was from the precepts of God that he would understand the difference in right and wrong, the difference in sin and righteousness. And from those precepts, he gained understanding of God's will so that he would hate those things that are false. And it was indeed the Word of God that would enlighten his path so that he would be able to function according to God's divine will and thus offer acceptable worship to God Almighty. And the Word of God in this context and in all contexts is going to be set forth as pure and authoritative and the only thing by which we should govern our lives. In Paul's letter to the Galatian saints, the churches of Galatia, he does something in that letter that he does also in the 1 Corinthian letter. And that's get right down to business when he opens the letter. Now, when he writes to the Ephesian saints and the Colossians, he still gets down to business there, but he has some words of encouragement and introduction in those letters. But in his letter to the church at Corinth, he jumped right on it. And in his letter to the Galatian churches, he did the same, opening that letter in verse 6 by saying, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel," or a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." These are very strong words in any context, let alone to open up a letter. Paul is getting right to the point of business, and that is, you have been led astray by those who claim to be preaching another gospel. There is no other gospel from God save that which was given by Jesus Christ. And it is the same gospel that you've heard me preach, Paul is saying, whether it was me or whether it was Peter or whether it was Apollos or whether it was Barnabas, whomever might have come through working with you or preaching, whether it was Timothy or Titus. You could go on and on naming men that might have had something to do with those who had heard the gospel. He says no matter what, the gospel must always relate as it is being taught from one person to the next. And if one should preach unto you a different gospel, one that is contrary to what you've received as given and commissioned by Jesus Christ, that man is accursed. Not only is that man accursed, but even if the one bringing you the gospel is an angel from heaven, and that gospel is a different gospel than was commissioned by God Almighty through His Son Jesus Christ, then he is to be accursed. Do you see how serious it is to preach the truth of the gospel? There are a lot of preachers this morning who are claiming to preach the gospel, and what they're preaching is anything but gospel. And I ask you to hold me to account as well. I'm going to claim this morning to preach the gospel, but my claim doesn't make it so. You will know for sure whether or not I'm preaching the gospel or anyone is preaching the gospel by weighing everything that is said in the pulpit according to God's divine will. This is the standard. This is the gospel. This is the Word of God once for all handed down to the saints. It is unadulterated. It is pure. And we can read and understand it. And if I teach something that it does not teach, then I've not taught the gospel and need to remove myself from the realm of gospel preachers. Because as a gospel preacher, I want simply to preach the gospel as I'm charged to do. Paul made reference here to how important it is that one preach no other gospel. We could go a number of ways with this, but what I want to do this morning is engage in a little bit of foolishness for a moment, and that's talk about how I would change the Bible. Now, before I get any further into this lesson, a preacher has to be very careful when preaching a lesson like this, lest there be someone who misunderstand. And that is this. While I'm saying how I would change the Bible, that is more of a tongue-in-cheek statement. I wouldn't change anything about the Bible. I would never find anything in the Scriptures I would want to change. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute. Is that really true? Aren't there some things that are very difficult that prohibit you from doing a certain thing? Yes, indeed, there are. Well, wouldn't you want to change those? Well, I'll answer it this way. I don't really have the right to want to change that. The Lord doesn't condescend to me to ask for my input on His will. He doesn't say, hey, what do you think about this? Should I change it a little bit? And so I don't really have a right to weigh in on that. I am not anywhere close to what righteous is in the sight of God as far as He is. If I am righteous at all, it is by His grace and my compliance with His will, not my own will. But the point I'm making in that is that I am not radiant. I am not the exact representation of His glory. I am not the one who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. And so I don't really have the right to have an opinion about whether this Scripture is a little too restrictive of my activities or too permissive of my activities. I don't have a right to weigh in on that. I either accept it as authoritative or I thumb my nose at it and live in obstinance toward it. I don't really have the right to say, well, I don't like this text, and so I think I'm going to remove it. But I am looking at this from a tongue-in-cheek perspective, how I would change the Bible. And of course, there's nothing in the Bible that needs to be changed. There's nothing that's outdated. There's nothing that man has discovered that has made the will of God obsolete somehow. So I have nothing to say as far as were the Lord to say to me, what do you think ought to be changed? Because He would never say that to me, because I am not even close and never will be in wisdom to be able to discuss a matter like that with Him. Well, and He would never think that way, nonetheless, because His Word, being pure, needs no revision at any time throughout human history. But thinking about how I would change the Bible, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought what you might change if indeed you could change the Bible? I know that there are a lot of folks, including brethren, who would change the Bible's teaching on faithful assembling. They would change what the Bible says about that, and some very well have. There are many who would change the Bible's teaching on the responsibilities that are to be carried out in the marriage as well as child rearing. They say, well, that's kind of outdated. If we do it that way, then we're not really putting ourselves first. Or if we raise our children this way, it may traumatize them on down the road. Why, if we made them go and get their own switch so that we could whip them and make them understand this lesson, why, that's just going to traumatize them down the road. They're going to be emotionally unstable. All they'll ever want to do is go beat people up because we've taught them violence. And that's just simply not the case. At all. The writer of the Proverbs, the wisdom writer, we sometimes refer to him as, said, although you strike your son with a rod, he'll not die. You can strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. There are many who would change the Bible's teaching about homosexuality. You know, homosexuality is mainstream today. I'm not saying that tongue-in-cheek. I'm not saying that to get some kind of chuckle. It is true. Homosexuality is mainstream today. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, if you were to go back into the 40s and 50s, it wouldn't be mainstream. It would be such that it was frowned upon by society. There may have always been some segment of society that was sympathetic toward that view, but for the most part, that's not the case. And we didn't see a real shift in the kind of movement towards mainstreaming homosexuality until the 1980s, while there were certain fads that were going on during the disco craze of the 70s, it was only the 80s that really brought around this kind of mutual acceptance and everybody should just agree to get along with one another despite whatever lifestyle choice one finds himself in. And even if he finds himself in this lifestyle choice, now we're being told it's not a lifestyle choice. He was born this way, can't help it. And therefore we have no choice but to accept it if that's the case. But that has not been proven to be the case. Nevertheless, you can actually get on YouTube and you can look at commercials. There were commercials that were made in the old days of the 50s, black and white commercials, of men warning young boys about homosexuality because of what they believed to be a mental disease at the time. If you were to run a commercial like that on television today, just wonder what would be the response. If you were to warn about homosexuality. But it's being taught in our schools, it's being taught in our colleges, and it's being taught through television in a very subtle way. We have come to accept it and get along with it, so it's become mainstream. Whereas if I were to say that in 1970, I would have been laughed out of the pulpit. But now it is indeed mainstream. Folks have accepted it, and they've bought into it, and they've decided that it is an alternative lifestyle that I don't need to weigh in on. These are just a few areas where folks would change the Bible. And often there is a current, and that current causes folks to drift ever so slowly away from the Lord. And as he drifts away from the Lord, he believes and adopts this mantra that, well, as thinking changes, I need to change my thinking. And thus I need to change with the times. And the Bible being an outdated book which condemns this or condemns that in this day of mainstream alternative lifestyles, then we shouldn't accept the Bible as truth. We should accept our feelings. We should accept our philosophies. We should accept what our college professors tell us. And that's all rubbish. The Bible being the Word of God, the standard of judgment, must be adhered to now. Because whether it's adhered to now or not, it will be adhered to later. Later being an eternity, one will have to accept the judgment that God meets and renders. And he'll accept that one way or the other. He'll accept it either way, whether he wants to or whether he doesn't. And so the bottom line becomes, if I'm going to accept many of the things that are being advocated today, even in religion, to do that, I would need to change the Bible. So if I could change the Bible to teach certain things, what would I change? Well, since I love so many people, I might change the Bible in this way and make salvation by faith only. Because so many people believe in the doctrine of faith only. I don't know how many folks subscribe to that theory, but if I wanted to make sure that I could get as many people to heaven as I could, and it was up to me to do it, I would change what the Bible said to teach faith only salvation. And since there are so many people that believe that, why not change it, make it possible? And that particular change would then make religion a lot more convenient and a lot less demanding. Because if salvation is by faith only, then I would have no requirement at all to be obedient to the Lord. But if I'm going to accommodate such a change, then I'm going to have to change a number of things that God said in His Word, or that His Word records His Son saying, or the apostles who had authority to bind on earth and loose on earth, the things bound in heaven and loosed in heaven, would have said. For instance, I would have to change this, that Jesus said salvation comes by belief and baptism. That's what He said in Mark 16:16. And no matter how many times someone argues against it, it's not going to change it. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But if I'm going to make salvation by faith only, I've got to get rid of this text. Would you be surprised to know that in the spring of 2008, in May of 2008, I held a gospel meeting in a little place called Monteagle. If you're not from the Chattanooga area of Tennessee, you won't know much about Monteagle Mountain. But Monteagle was the place where I held this meeting. And during that entire week, which I at the end of that week, it was the only meeting I've ever held where I wished I had the entire week of my life back. It was an absolute waste of time. And that entire week, every single night, the preacher that was preaching there, that was the located preacher, and his father-in-law would get me alone somewhere and argue and quibble before the worship ever started about something nobody was talking about. It was every night. Well, one of them, the preacher, finally said to me, he said, "You know, there's this fellow that writes this commentary, and he said that the way Paul uses the word faith in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 5, you absolutely have to conclude that Paul was saying we're justified by faith only." And I couldn't believe I was hearing a gospel preacher say that. And I had no problem disagreeing with him in front of everybody. I said, "Well, brother, if you're right and that commentary is right, why did that commentary take 13 pages to make the case that Paul could have made in one word? All Paul needed to do to say that we're justified by faith only is say it. That's all he needed to do." But he didn't say that. He didn't write that. He said, "We're justified by faith." And there is a big difference and being justified by faith and by faith only. A big difference. Also, we read in the Scriptures that the Hebrew writer noted that salvation comes by faith and obedience. Notice, not by faith only, but by faith and obedience. And he uses Jesus Christ as the example of that, saying that although Jesus was the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. By the way, this business of faith only, you can find the words faith only in your Bible. They're there. Did you know that? The words faith only are in your Bible. Except it says you're not justified by faith only. Do you see that? James chapter 2. If you'll back up to verse 21, you can really get the thought, where James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Someone says, "Well, now wait a minute, preacher. It seems to me that James and Paul are at odds here. James is saying we're justified by works and not by faith only, and Paul is saying we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Oh, you're right. We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But you're wrong when you say Paul and James are at odds with one another. You see, when Paul was writing those words to the Roman saints, many of whom that made up that congregation would have been influenced, if not also Jewish Christians, still binding upon the Gentile converts various aspects of the law of Moses, saying if you're going to be of the descendant of Abraham. If you're going to be of your father Abraham, you've got to follow in these things that relate to the law of Moses. And Paul's argument was, Abraham was justified by faith before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses. If you're going to be justified like Abraham, then you've got to be justified by faith as he was before and without the law of Moses. Now, what's James talking about? Abraham's justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And when was it that it was said he believed God? When faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God. So what kind of works was Abraham involved in here? Certainly not works of his own merit. Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing I can do to say to the Lord, well, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Just listen at me and I'll tell you. I'll do this and you save me. What I'll do is I'll go over and brighten this fellow's day up and I'll say something nice to him and show what a good person I am. And I'll even go cut his grass. I'll go do that. I'll show you what a good person, what a good neighbor I can be. And you save me. A deal? Is that a deal? Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works, because then it is by works. The works that Abraham did was not something he woke up one day and decided, hey, I think this is a good idea. I think I'm going to offer my son on an altar. That's a good idea. And surely the Lord will justify me if I do that. No, Abraham did that because God told him to do it. And by reason of him doing that, having been told or instructed by God to do so, he was justified by those works that God had given beforehand that he should walk in them. We are justified by works of God's righteousness, not works of man's righteousness. And so there's no quarrel between Paul and James, but I do want you to appreciate that if I'm going to change the Bible to say that we're saved by faith only, I'm going to violate the very text that speaks of faith only, which says, not by faith only. Not by faith only. What do you think about that? You think that we should make that change? You think we should change the Scriptures? Because so many people that we know, our friends, our family, believe in faith only salvation. Shouldn't we make that change to accommodate them? Certainly not. If I were going to change the Bible, I might also make falling from grace impossible. Imagine what a comfortable doctrine that is. Imagine knowing that no matter what you do, as long as you're a believer, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, your salvation is ensured no matter how you live after you come to the point of faith. You can just live as the old junkyard dog. It doesn't matter. You do whatever you want to do because once saved, always saved. But if I'm going to make that change, I've got to change then what the Bible says. Because the Bible teaches the exact opposite of once saved, always saved. Someone says, no, preacher, you've missed it. Because there's no way that once a Christian becomes a Christian that he can fall from grace. That simply can't happen. Well, don't you recall that we started this lesson off by looking at what Paul said to the churches of Galatia, made up of Christians. The churches of Galatia. And he tells them in chapter 5 and in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now I'm being told you can't do that. I've got denominational preachers telling me, no, it's impossible to fall from grace. But I've got the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that it happened to those among the churches at Galatia. How can you be severed from Christ if you were never attached to Christ in the first place? Think about that. If someone were to say, well, I did have my right arm at one point, but it was severed. Oh, you did have your right arm. Well, I was really speaking accommodatively. Since it's not with me now, it never really was attached to me in the first place. Can you imagine that kind of reasoning? And yet that's what we're asked to believe. when it comes to once saved, always saved. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4, the writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," watch him now, "and then have fallen away." Does he even know what he's talking about? What in the world is he talking about? If one can't fall from grace, he can't fall away. What is he talking about? He said, "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What a sad commentary on how hardened a heart can become, leaving the Lord, so that he goes so far away from the Lord that he will not repent. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Yet once saved, always saved removes that requirement. That's right off the table, isn't it? We don't have to do that because it doesn't matter, according to Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher who wrote a tract entitled, "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" It doesn't matter how you live, because Sam Morris said, a Baptist preacher, he said, "We conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger." If you didn't catch that, Sam Morris said, "A Christian can turn and worship idols and still go to heaven." That's what he said. That's once saved, always saved. That's the consistent position of once saved, always saved. At least he had the courage to say it. But he was wrong when he said it then, and that view is wrong now. Do we dare change the Word of God to accommodate that kind of thing? Do we dare do that? If I were going to change the Bible, I might make this change and make salvation conditional upon morality. Well, I know a lot of good moral people. They're not obedient to the gospel, but they're moral. They, you know, they don't use this language or that language, or they pretty good workers. They supply the needs of their family. Good moral people. Remember that fellow I told you about, my buddy from years ago, who boldly and brashly told me, standing in his driveway, he said, "I've made a deal with God. Made a deal with God," he said. "And here's the deal I made with him. I'll take care of my family, and you," not me, he pointed to God, "and you don't tell me how to live." How about that? Well, that's his standard of morality. In some ways, he thinks he's doing good because he's going to take care of his family. He's not going to let his family starve. He's going to work and work all hours of the day to make sure his family has. But there's a trade-off here, you see. He's doing that as a trade-off, as he told God, "Don't you tell me what to do." Morality. There'd be no need to hear and believe the gospel. There'd be no need to read the Bible at all. No need to obey God from the heart, because I would just live based upon morality. But salvation is not conditioned upon morality. It is conditioned upon my submission to God's will. It is not conditioned upon how people see me as whether good or bad. It is conditioned upon whether or not I am willing to submit to God's divine will, which is going to demonstrate and declare the disposition of my heart. In Romans 1 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" What in the world does he mean by that? That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is written and revealed from faith to faith. What does Paul mean to say? Well, there are a lot of folks who think that he's talking about the righteousness of God being revealed from Old Testament to New Testament. And certainly, I would accept that understanding, but that I don't think is what he's suggesting there. I probably am using the wrong word when I say suggesting. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not a suggestion. I think what Paul is teaching, and that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the righteousness of God is revealed from the objective faith, the once for all delivered standard, to submission of faith. That I am hearing this, and it's creating faith in me, and I'm going to now submit to Him. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And that makes faith then a requirement, a prerequisite of my salvation. Not morality, but faith. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8, Paul said, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That is the appearing of Christ. What He stood for. What He came for. Christ Himself. Do you love Him? Somebody says, oh yes, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. How do you know? Well, I've just got this feeling in my stomach. I can't get it out. I know that I love the Lord. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. So, if I were going to change the Bible, this might be a change I would make and make salvation kind of contingent upon morality. Especially since the plan of salvation that Jesus sets forth is so exclusive and so divisive. You know I'm saying that tongue in cheek, right? So many people have such a hard time with the plan of salvation because it's not what they want to hear. They want to hear faith only. They want to hear sinner's prayer salvation. They want to hear mourner's bench salvation. They don't want to hear he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, which can be found in the Scriptures. Mark 16, 16. But mourner's bench religion can't be. Sinner's prayer salvation can't be. Faith-only salvation cannot be. Morality-based salvation. And I'm not suggesting at all by taking a shot at that, that we don't have to live moral lives. But what I'm saying is that one may be moral and not a Christian. And just because he's moral doesn't mean we should do away with this exclusive, divisive plan of salvation to accommodate him. But if I'm going to change the Bible where salvation is contingent upon morality, I'm going to have to do something else, and that's change morality. I've got to change what morality is if we're going to make that kind of change. Because what that's going to do is allow for what society accepts as right and wrong. I'm going to do for just a second what an older preacher told me years ago. You've gone away from preaching and started meddling. Let's think about the morality of the society that we live in. This is a morality that accepts abortion, the termination of a life of a child, and it calls it a woman's right to choose because it's her body. If a woman wanted to enter a carnival and prove that she was one of those interesting people that could stab herself through with a sword and pull it out and not have a drop of blood, I'm fine with that. She can do whatever she wants to her body, and she can take that up with the Lord. But abortion is not something she's doing to her body. It is something she's doing to the body of a precious little soul that we call a baby. That's what she's doing. And that's where the problem is. As a matter of fact, the very term abortion means the cessation of something. Abort the mission. Stop what you're doing. Abortion, what's being aborted? The baby is a life. And we warned years ago when this became mainstream what it would lead to, and we were called the sky's falling, the sky's falling, a bunch of crowd. That crowd is the sky's falling, people. We warned what it would lead to. And what have we lived to see? We warned that, oh, well, you know, abortion, it's only the first trimester. After that, they can't have an abortion. Well, that changed, didn't it? And then we started hearing about late-term abortions. And we still warned, and we still warned, oh, sky's falling, that group of people over there. And then we heard about something called partial birth abortion. By the way, I'll spare you the details. I really ought to tell you what that procedure is. I really ought to tell you what that procedure is. You ought to know what that is. And when you hear what that is, you would think to yourself, if we've gone that far, there's nowhere else we can go. Well, we decided to challenge that. Just last year, we decided to challenge that, and we did. And in New York, the wonderful state of New York, they passed a law called day of birth abortion. Now, if the baby is not a baby the day before it's born, how can it be a baby the day after it's born? So if the mother decides the day after the baby is born that it can be put to death, that's abortion. And that's where we've come to. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Homosexuality, we talked about that earlier. That's our morality. We'd have to change and allow these kinds of things. Smoking and social drinking. There would be nothing wrong with this as we change morality because so many people do it. Mixed swimming and dancing. Here's that meddling again. You don't hear many preachers talk about that anymore, do you? Mixed swimming. You mean to tell me you have a problem with boys and girls going swimming in a swimming pool? No, I don't have a problem with boys and girls going swimming in a swimming pool. Have a problem with boys and girls going swimming in a swimming pool together while somebody's wearing nothing, next to nothing. That's what I have a problem with. Dancing, proms, homecoming dances. You mean to tell me you have a problem with that kind of rite of passage? You have a problem with us just enjoying the school experience? No, I don't have a problem with it. I have a problem with what comes about as a result of getting young boys and girls together for dancing purposes, where dancing is not ballroom type dancing anymore. We have seen a drastic change in the way people dance until with clothes on it looks like fornication. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. Or divorce and remarriage for every cause. This country doesn't care why you divorce anymore. It used to be that was hush hush. Now, if you want to divorce because your husband brought home orange juice with pulp in it instead of that which was smooth, well, that's okay. Because it's your life. You don't have to explain that to anybody. If you want a divorce because your wife decided she could no longer use Mary Kay cosmetics and had to go to Avon, a little cheaper, a little better, smelled different. My mom used Mary Kay. You're going to use it. Out. You're out of here. You know, that's okay. That's what the society advocates. You got a husband that has a mole on his right shoulder. You can't stand it. He's got to go. He's got to go. A little bit of gray hair here. Nope. Out. He's out the door. And that's the way this society has developed its morality. So if I'm going to change what the Bible says about morality, I've got to make a change concerning all that the Bible would deal with in reference to what I just said a moment ago about this morality change, such as abortion. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You think about that. There was a purpose for Jeremiah. Now, he knows that because God said it. I don't have revelation about Chris Bates's specific purpose before God any more than you do. We all have the same responsibility to serve the Lord faithfully. And that's what my purpose is the moment I come into accountability, to serve Him faithfully. But you know, a lot of folks don't think about this. They abort a child because it's inconvenient, and they don't think about, well, this child might have grown up to be the next gospel preacher that was going to convert many. This child may have grown up to be an elder in the Lord's church that turns a congregation of God's people around. This young lady might have grown up to be the wife that this fellow needed and would turn him to the Lord. We never think about that. It's just inconvenient. So they've got to go. Or that homosexuality business. Romans 1 verse 26 and 27 seems so out of place in today's society. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men exchanged the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The Bible teaches it's sinful. Sinful to shed innocent blood. It's sinful to engage in homosexual conduct. Now, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, I need to qualify here, because I'm using that for the realm of smoking. It has nothing to do with smoking. You're not going to read smoking in connection with 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. What you're going to find is that we are to be good stewards of the gospel. The point I want to make from that is, not only are we to be good stewards of the gospel, but good stewards of our example and good stewards of our bodies. We know for sure, at least 99% of the studies have shown us that smoking is unhealthy for us. It might take years off of your life. Now, there's the exception to every rule, right? There's always that fellow that smoked till he was 110 years old. But the chances of that being you are very slim. Now, we know, based on what doctors are telling us, that smoking takes years off of your life. That doesn't mean that if you stop smoking, you're guaranteed to live those years. Somebody might surely say, well, I may quit smoking and get killed in a car wreck. That's true too. But your assumption is that you won't get in that car wreck if you keep smoking, which is a faulty sense of reasoning. The point I'm making is this. If you cheat yourself out of 7 years of your life, and maybe more, you're cheating yourself out of 7 years of serving the Lord. 7 years of trying to reach your family, reach your neighbors, reach your co-workers, reach your friends with the gospel of Christ. But no, no, you had to have that cigarette. You had to. Those things didn't mean as much until it came down to the end of your life and you wished you had never smoked in the first place. It doesn't look godly. What about social drinking? So I don't see any problem with social drinking. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Peter condemns, as he runs the gamut of alcoholic intake, all of it. He says, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, or banquetings, the King James says, and abominable idolatries. I want you to notice what banquetings is. Banquetings is different than drunkenness, because drunkenness is mentioned. Banquetings is different from carousing or reveling, because that's also mentioned. Thayer, an accepted source of defining in his Greek and English lexicon, simply a Greek word. He's not teaching a doctrine, he's simply defining a word. Defines banquetings as not drunkenness, not excessive drunken behavior, but a drinking. A drinking. Those of you in my Bible class this morning will remember the reference I made to Proverbs 23. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. You've heard me say this before, and you'll hear me say it again. If the wise man said, do not look on the wine when it is red, if he said, don't even look at it, how am I supposed to justify drinking it? He said, don't even look at it. But I'm going to justify drinking it. The very idea. Oh, that mixed swimming business. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this puts that on my shoulders. It is my responsibility to train my mind to be able to see a woman cross my field of vision and not look at her with lust. We have to do that. All of us men have to do that. Women have to do that too, concerning men, but for the sake of accommodating our wonderful, educated philosophers of our day, they say that men are much more sight-oriented or sight-motivated than women are. That men are far more turned on by the body of a woman than a woman is by the body of a man. I don't know about all that. Whatever the case, here's one thing I know. in this mixed swimming business, there is not a man I know who can go to a swimming pool where there are women wearing bikinis and come out of there that same day saying, I didn't look at a single woman. There's not a man I know. When you throw yourself in the middle of a cesspool, or as J.D. Tant used to say, you can't get down in the ditch and wrestle with a skunk and not stink when it's over. You just can't. Now, we have a swimming pool at my apartment complex. I'll have you know I have not been down there at all. When people are in that pool or sitting around, I don't go down there and associate with that. I don't have anything to do with it. I don't need to be around that kind of thing. You just don't need to put yourself in a situation you don't have to be in. What about when it comes to the ladies' end of this deal? I hear it all the time. Ladies say, well, that's your fault. If you're looking at me with lust, that's your fault. It may be my fault. But if you're wearing next to nothing, might you take some responsibility? How about Luke 17 and verse 1, when Jesus said, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that one by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he caused one of these little ones of mine to stumble. We expect the women of the world to kick against this idea and say, hey, I do what I want to. You don't tell me what to wear. We expect the women of the world to say that. Sisters in Christ, please don't adopt that attitude. Please don't adopt that attitude. It's not becoming of a Christian at all. We need to help one another go to heaven, and we need to avoid these circumstances as best we can. No one has to go to a public pool. I'm not against you swimming in a pool. Please don't leave here and say, I ain't never going back there. Chris Bates said it's sin to swim in a pool. That's not what I said. That's not what I believe. Or what about dancing? We said a minute ago, the kind of dancing that's being done today looks like simulated fornication. And it certainly leads to it. To see people moving their bodies in that way, it incites the lust of the flesh. So that one needs to remember to flee fornication. Divorce for every cause. Oh, everything's okay. Just divorce for, you know, it's time to change out anyway. Like a battery. It's gone dead. Time to change out. Matthew 19. Jesus said, no, it's not. When asked the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? He said, no, no, it's not lawful. Here's the truth of the matter. In verse 9, he said, even though Moses permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning, because of your hardness of heart, it has not been this way. That's not what God authorized. It's not what he wanted, rather. He might have allowed it for that time, but he didn't want that. Here's the way it is. Jesus said, I say unto you, when he says that, you better listen up. And I say unto you, that whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoa, Lord, you don't understand how she talked to me this morning. Except it be for fornication. She slapped my mother in the face. Except it be for fornication. She sold my kid drugs. She pumped drugs into my kids. Except it be for fornication. Call me extreme. But did the Lord not say, except it be for fornication? If and only if the mate commits fornication, may you put them away. I don't care what the former editor of a popular Brotherhood magazine preached several years ago, saying, oh, you can divorce for a number of causes as long as you don't remarry. It's all right to divorce for the kingdom's sake. It's all right to divorce if your mate runs up a bunch of bills and hurts your credit. No, brother, it's not. It is not okay. And you younger people that might be hearing something like that, you listen to me too. It's not all right. It's not all right to do that. We're bound by God's divine will as long as we live, not only to Him, but to the mate. So with an unauthorized change of morality, of necessity, the change of the Bible would have to be engaged in to comply with a new understanding, which is what that would be. Are you ready to abandon your biblically based morals to do that? My time has gotten away. I had two more points that I wanted to get to, but we'll just ixnay that and be done with it. But these are sufficient to get the point across that tampering with the Scriptures is a dangerous, dangerous decision to make. It is a dangerous course of action. One of the other points I was going to get to is this idea that one church is as good as another, and the final point being, well, we can worship any way we want to. And haven't we seen that very thing going on amongst our brethren lately? We can do whatever we want to. We can worship however we like. And one church is as good as another. Well, if I was going to change the Bible, I guess I'd need to make those changes too so that they could be right. But you and I both know I cannot change the Bible, and the Lord knows I will not change the Bible. But we have seen folks essentially change it by their teaching and their practice. And I say this with no joy. They will answer for that. They will answer for those changes. There are changes that need to be made, but not in the Bible. Changes in lives. And if you're here, and that is your situation, where you need to change your life. Not change the Bible to correspond to your life, but change your life to come into harmony with God's divine will. Then He has made that way possible for you to do that. And even now, we can take care of that this morning. If it is that you are not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, and you want to be saved and reach the blood of Christ, you can do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, the Lord promises to save you, and that salvation is by the grace of God. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You were saved some time ago. You were a Christian walking in faith, but you've abandoned that. And you want to come back to the Lord and be faithful. He welcomes you back. Repent and pray for His mercy. Maybe as a child of God, you have gone astray in a public way that's hurt your influence and perhaps even caused some injury to the reputation of this church. And you need to make public acknowledgement of that and seek the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. If we can help you to be faithful to the Lord, we'll give every ounce of our energy to do that. So if we can assist you in responding to the invitation as extended by Christ through His Word this morning, then let that be known now and come forward as we stand and sing.